contest. And in case you're not aware, there was a Big Ten championship game yesterday in football. Ohio State, who's been ranked number one basically for the entire year, went in undefeated, as did another team, Indiana. And despite the fact that we gave our rivals a pretty good stomping last weekend, this was a tough battle. And with a couple unfortunate plays, the Ohio State Buckeyes lost. But, now, if that was news to you, sorry to be the spoiler there. But what's interesting for me is watching one of these games kind of afterwards. I don't often get to see a lot of them, and so I'll go on to ESPN and just ask a question of, you know, what happened in this game, try to get an overview of it. And one of the things that they'll have is a probability. It's basically a line graph that goes across quarter by quarter. And so if one team is more likely to lose or to win, then it'll kind of rise up to their part. If the other team is more likely to win, then it'll go down. And the further you are from the middle line, the more likely you are to be able to win. Yesterday was up and down. And it was especially at the end where it looked like the Buckeyes were going to be able to kick a field goal in order to tie it and then hopefully move on into a victory. And then they missed it. The very end of it is just this up, down, up, down. And I got to be thinking, that's probably what it felt like for some people. It's not just that this line represents probability. It represents our emotional state. And so as you thought that the field goal was going to get kicked, there's a certain sense of anticipation, a certain sense of hope and joy and all these things we're talking about at Christmas, and they were all tied to a football game. And then the outcome, the way that it went. A missed field goal, the clock runs out, we lose 13-10. There it is. Let's come to church and talk about joy. This is the interesting thing about joy. Biblically, joy doesn't function in relationship to circumstances. It's biblical joy is not meant to be a line graph that responds to how your job's going, how popular you are at school, how well liked you are in your family. Joy doesn't necessarily work that way. And just like we saw hope reflected in Luke 1 last week, we have these words from Mary where she says, "I rejoice in God my Savior." And what we're going to do is to use Luke 1, much as we did last week, to be able to ask a real question of what causes the believer to rejoice. Or perhaps a better way of saying it is, on what grounds do believers have joy? Mary's story gets us there, but we're primarily going to listen to her song. So let's just remember the words that we just heard, and we'll reflect on them for a second before we hear Mary start to sing, because there's a moment of joy that takes place in a profoundly pro-life kind of way in the very beginning of Luke chapter 1. Sorry, not the beginning of Luke 1, but where we're picking up, Luke 1 verse 39, which is the beginning of our text. In those days, Mary, and if you don't know what those days are, just go back and read the first 38 verses, and you'll recognize that the work of God has been not just in Mary's life, but in Elizabeth's life. Elizabeth, who, like Sarah in the Old Testament, was old, not thinking she was going to have a baby, and then miraculously has been granted a pregnancy. It's in those days of Elizabeth's pregnancy that Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country. How did she know that Elizabeth was pregnant? Well, Gabriel, an angel, just visited her. That was the conversation we saw last week. And so now, knowing that she is going to give birth, knowing that Elizabeth is pregnant, she goes to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" What a moment between two women who, biologically speaking, neither of which should be pregnant, two unexpected and miraculous pregnancies, encounter each other, and two babies who've never seen each other experience each other. What a moment. And rather than just letting us hear about it through Luke's words, Luke decides to give us Elizabeth's words, and so she continues, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." As we heard last week, Mary is not just a young woman with a womb for Jesus. Mary is a young woman who's clearly been trained well as a believer of the Lord. She is a faithful Jew living in occupied Palestine at the time, an area that should have been reigned over by her king, instead is being led by a Roman emperor. And under that, she is still rejoicing in what God is doing. There's not just an experience between Elizabeth and Mary happening. There's not just an experience between John, Elizabeth's soon-to-be son, and Jesus, Mary's soon-to-be son. There's something happening that has reflected Jewish tradition for years. Because in this moment, two unexpected and miraculous pregnancies are confirming what we read in Psalm 127. "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth." And so the same word that Elizabeth uses to bless Mary, to encourage Mary, and to tell her of the excitement that she and her baby are having in the presence of Mary, these words come straight from the energy of Psalm 127. "Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them." Now, if this was Right to Life Sunday, this might be the text. If this was a Sunday where we were just going to be talking about our nation's obsession with trying to minimize our population rather than to welcome children into marriage, this would be an appropriate text. As such, it's not our text. But I hope that those are still encouraging thoughts for you as we read these. These are not mere potential humans residing in two miraculous mothers. These are two babies, one of whom is influencing and causing joy in another one. Now, pregnancies create a whole host of feelings, and by 6 months, Elizabeth would have felt a lot of them. But this one was unusual to her. Unusual so much so that Luke tells us it happens. Luke then tells us that Elizabeth told Mary that it happened, so that there is no doubt who the source of joy really is. Jesus is clearly the source of joy, both to Elizabeth, both to John, and to Mary. And so as Mary begins to sing, which is what happens next, we're going to get a little window into what causes a real biblical joy. That's what I want you to look at with me over the next little bit. The reasons that we can rejoice start with the fact that God exalts the meek. This is Mary's song. And so Mary begins in verse 46 and says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." Now, in a passage we're going to get to, she's going to further demonstrate what she means by this, because she speaks very personally in verse 49. "He who is mighty has done great things for me," she says. And then beyond that, she expands it and said, it's not just that God who is mighty has done great things for me. This is just what he does for people like me. And so she continues in verses 52 and 53. She said, "He has exalted those of humble estate, and he has filled the hungry with good things." Again, Mary, knowing her Old Testament, is not inventing categories. She's not knowing that she's writing the pages of Scripture, coming up with new truths about God. That's not what Mary's doing. She's reflecting on, she already knows. Psalms like 113 would be in her mind, where she would have read, "He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He makes them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children." How verses like this would have meant so much to Mary over a time like this. A time where she meets an angel. An angel gives her a greeting, welcoming her into his presence, telling her not to fear, and then telling her that she has access to a king and an endless kingdom. Because nothing is too hard for God, to quote the Old Testament, or to quote Gabriel, nothing is impossible for God. That kind of God is not just the cause of Mary's hope, as we saw last week. It's why she says, right here in verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Why are you so happy, Mary? It's not because of the way we understand the first 3 months of pregnancies normally to go. Those are not reasons for rejoicing. Anyone who's been around that, anyone who's experienced that, knows that no one would say, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, because morning sickness is amazing. I'm just so happy." It's not that at all. Her life is disrupted. We don't know any of the backdrop, but everyone assumes this pregnancy has not come from the Holy Spirit, but from Joseph, that they couldn't wait, they couldn't control themselves. Her reputation is probably suffering, and yet she's rejoicing. Why is she rejoicing? Well, she tells us, "For, because, here's the reason. He looked on the humble estate of his servant." There's the interesting thing. We don't know much of what Jesus was like when he was a child. We know the story of Mary and Joseph leaving him at the temple. And by that point, he's got a pretty big grasp on his mission. But we don't know what kind of nursery rhymes that Mary taught to him, what songs she sang over him. But we do know this, because we just heard this from Jesus. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Now, without ascribing too much scripture writing authority to Mary, let's just recognize that Jesus, who is reinterpreting the law, who stands as God on the mountain, who is working in the Sermon on the Mount to try and correct a whole host of misunderstandings about God and what he wants, and try to recenter people on his law and on his will. This is Jesus speaking with authority. No question. We've already established that as we spend time in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 6. But where does that Jesus come from? What influences a man under the work of the Holy Spirit, who is not just a man, but who is a man, who had to learn how to talk, who had to learn how to act, who had to have an example before him so that he could catch from his mother and from his father what it looked like to live under the authority of God? You could do so much worse than Mary. That's a Protestant way of talking about her. But maybe we should use Luke's words to talk about her and say that she is blessed among all women. And if that's true, then Jesus is blessed among all babies,
Because a woman whose soul rejoices in God because she doesn't try to pretend that she's not humble, that she's not something. She doesn't try to pretend that she's mighty so that God will pay attention to her. Rather, she has a disposition of herself that she can be humble in her humble estate, but she can still rejoice because she has a God who pays attention to her when she is meek. That is transferable joy, ladies and gents. That is a reason all of us, not just Mary, should rejoice. Yes, God has looked at her in her humble estate, and so she could say, he's done great things for me. She could say, also, though, but he exalts those of humble estate. He doesn't just do this for me. This is the kind of God I have, and if I have this kind of God, my soul can rejoice. And that's good news. Because sometimes we can look at God maybe the way that you would think about, I don't know, let's just take the Baker family. We've already sort of hurt them by talking about Ohio State's loss yesterday. We can just think about them a little bit, right? You might think of Brad and Sue and think, oh, what it would be like to be one of their children. Ah, good examples, right? But that would be an interesting way because you'd recognize the same kinds of things that they show to their kids wouldn't be contradictory to what they would show to us. They taught their kids well. They've taught well in our church. They've been generous to their children. And you know Brad and Sue to be people of generosity and kindness as well. But you'd expect it to be different, right? You wouldn't expect that you could kind of go to Brad and Sue and say, treat me exactly as though I was a blood relative. That would be a little bit presumptuous, right? Why do we do that in the kingdom of God? Why do we do that with the heroes of the Bible or the heroes of a church or the important people of this group or that group? Of course, God works with these people. We might expect that God views Mary that way. But what I love about her song is she doesn't stop with her. She doesn't just say, he looked on me in my humble estate. She says he looks on all of us in all of our humble estate because that's the kind of God we have. He doesn't play favorites. He doesn't just ask you to change your situation before he can get your attention. He doesn't have to sort of earn a number of merit badges to be able to, you know, sort of get an appointment. The Lord regards the meek. And that's a reason to rejoice. Mary's song continues as she moves from a spirit of rejoicing to one of almost reverence. And so if we could say rejoice because of the way God regards the meek, we could instead also move a little bit away and just say we should revere the one who scatters the mighty. Because if you were reading that in context, you realize I pulled a couple little couplets out of what she said, and I didn't really give justice to all of it. It comes in contrast. Listen to the way all of that fits in context here. She continues in verse 48, behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he sends away empty. Do you hear the complementary shift that Mary makes in her song? And she said, this too is a reason to rejoice. Now, to think about it in Mary's context, it wouldn't have been just Jesus who noticed that the religious elite were a little bit pretentious, that they had connections to Rome, that they had privilege at the temple, that they had money that the commoners didn't have. And so you could look into Israel's religious society and you could say, there are mighty Israelites. And the basic message of the day was those are the people God pays attention to. That's what Jesus was going after, by the way, whenever he was calling people out who prayed, right, in the streets and in the synagogues. He was already dismantling that, what he called hypocrisy, that acting to say, Because what it did is it said, if you don't act like this, if you don't seem privileged like this, then God doesn't have any regard for you. And so there were the mighty that were in Israel. But obviously in Mary's day, there were also the military might over top of them in the boot of Rome. And so Mary lives every day aware of the religious elite and aware of Rome's might. And she has a very real sense of what it means for God to do mighty things against the mighty of this world. The proud, he scatters their thoughts. Those who are sort of rich already, he sends them away empty. Those who are already mighty sitting on their thrones, what does he do? He brings them down. And this too is a reason that followers of Jesus can rejoice. And if it's hard to grasp that, think about how easy it is to mourn when you see powerful people doing unjust things. When you see wicked people getting away with unrighteous things. Doesn't that bother you in your core? Reader's Digest magazine, which has long since, I think, gone defunct or turned into a website or something. They used to have a section called That's Outrageous. I don't know if you'd ever read that magazine or seen that section, but it was meant to sort of stir up your sense of indignation about what would happen in the world. This poor lady, she paid her taxes, and Walmart wanted her house, and so they got it for pennies on the dollar, and she had to live on the streets. You'd read it and you'd think, that's outrageous! And if you were reading that, or if you were seeing situations like that, and something stirred up inside you, it doesn't feel like the righteous Christian thing to do would be to say, oh, that's okay. Let's just learn to live with it. The Christian needs to just tuck your tail between your legs and just sort of deal with the fact that ungodly people are in charge, and that's the way it's just going to be. Instead, there's supposed to be a sense of anger, of grief. This world should bother you today. The brokenness of our culture should bother you today. And you might ask, okay, weren't you just talking about rejoicing? But flip this around. If the promise of Scripture is that everything broken will one day be righted, if that everything wrong will one day be punished, if that every society that is twisted and contorted will one day be made straight, and that is the promise of Scripture, then what Mary is giving us here as well is a reason we can rejoice too. It's not just that Mary says, I rejoice in my God who pays attention to me because I don't seem important. It's that I rejoice in the God who's going to take all the mighty ones of this world and bring them down to size because he's more mighty. There is no injustice. There is no sin. There is no law of the land that contradicts God's law in heaven that will stand at the end of time. Because he will scatter the proud in the thoughts of their heart, bring down the mighty from their thrones, and send the rich away empty. This is our God, and we should, to use Mary's words right there in verse 50, we should fear him. And if we do, the resulting emotion should be joy. Fearing a God who will right every wrong, knowing that he has dealt with our wrongs in the blood of Jesus Christ. This gives us not just hope, but gives us joy in the midst of other people offending us. Can't remember the counselor, but I didn't make this up, so don't quote me as saying it. But he said in a counseling session one time, and then he shared this with us in class. He said, I shared with somebody one time, every sin will either be covered by the blood of Jesus or by the wrath of God. Every single sin will either be covered by the blood of Jesus or by the wrath of God. And that's why God looks at us and says, leave judgment to me. I got it. You don't have to be the one in your anger who has to make things right. It doesn't mean God can't use us to write laws that ought to be enforced. It doesn't mean that God can't use us to stick up for the poor, the people who are getting picked on in our social group. God can use us. But at the end of the day, it's not our anger or our sense of indignation that sets everything right. It's exactly what Mary says. Our job is to fear him from generation to generation. And when he shows the strength of his arm and the power of his might against the mighty and against the proud and against the rich, we just get to sit back and rejoice. And so Roe v. Wade got overturned. We can rejoice. And laws were put into the Constitution of the state of Ohio. And we can grieve and we can wait. But we can rejoice knowing that that will not be the end of the story. This caused Mary to rejoice, and us as well. Because it is God who sits in heaven, who says in Isaiah 66, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. So what is the house that you would build for me?" You hear a sovereign God over every situation right there? "But this is the one," he continues, "to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Earlier on, one of the prophets speaking to a king said, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him." And when Jesus came, he was the one who lifted up the poor. He was the one who helped those of humble estate. Why is it that he did that? Because he was God. Yes, we're not going to destroy that element of Jesus' identity. But also because he was raised by a woman who sang these kinds of songs. He valued the poor because God shaped him in a family where clearly the poverty did not discount your ability to be blessed by God. In some ways, it even qualified you to look for blessing from God. These are the kinds of verses that Mary and Joseph would have raised Jesus up on, reminding him God is looking throughout the earth, and don't be fooled by the mighty or the rich or the powerful. Later on, describing Jesus' ministry, his followers would say, "The covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed,' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you." Now, the weird thing about that phrase that's quoted there, "In your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed," that little nugget pulled right out of there. We hear that. We hear that in Abraham's day, and we think that what that's referring to is the host of children and nations that would be related to Abraham, be able to trace themselves back. And in one sense, it does. But in a more potent way, because that host of people all failed and couldn't really be the ones who brought the blessing, there was one offspring that the apostles consistently pointed back to. One man that they said, the ability for the entire earth to be blessed, despite the wicked of the world, will come through Abraham's offspring, the one, the man, Jesus Christ. So hear it again. The covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed," God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you to bless you. As we think in Christmas, we just recognize what Jesus has done in our lives. And much like I was saying earlier in the service, the songs that we sing become familiar, and so sometimes we miss the significance of them. Jesus, sadly, this season, sadly, the fact that God chose to give his presence to the earth in the form of a baby, that can be something that we miss, and then we dumb it down so that Christmas mainly blesses us if our family is close to us. or that Christmas mainly blesses us if we get the stuff that we want, or Christmas mainly blesses us if we get the Christmas bonus that we want, whatever it turns into. But you see how pitiful all those other dreams are compared to God's dream. God's dream is that his people would be blessed simply because he brought Jesus to the earth. And it is this Jesus who will one day return, not on a donkey, but on a horse. Not naked and bleeding, shamed, but clothed in robes of royalty and war, ready for battle against all those mighty who have not yet been brought down, all those proud whose thoughts have not yet been scattered, all those rich that have been stuffing themselves over and over, using words from the Psalms saying, "Is there a God in heaven who actually sees?" The implied answer being no. He will show up one day. And Christmas sets us on a trajectory of waiting and rejoicing for that day. Mary gets us moving there. And then she gives us a third component of what joy looks like. We can rejoice. We can revere him. And at the end of the day, we can just rest. We can rest because God remembers his mercy. This is the way she ends. She says, "He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." I'm 53. Not really at the spot in life that I ought to be thinking about my legacy. But when you get into this age and you're not sure if you're young or if you're old, you're just kind of confused by this midlife kind of thing. There are moments that it happens, right? There are moments you wake up at 3 a.m. and you think, what will people actually like remember about me or think about me, or what kind of taste will come into their mouth whenever my name comes into their mind, you know? And I recognize, man, there's a lot of stupid stuff I've done. There's a lot of sinful stuff that I've done. And Lord, just make those things forgettable, please. And there's just a sense that what people think of me is really significant. And we don't know what to do with that kind of thought. It's at moments that I read this that I say, guys, let's just lean into it. Let's just lean into it. Not so that we're worried about popularity. Not so that we're worried about whether or not we're a big thing or not. But because we recognize this. There's something of a whisper of the right kind of desire in that question of what other people think of me. The truth is, most people aren't thinking about us all that much. They're thinking about themselves. But what that desire reminds us of is that there is one who we know doesn't forget us. There's one being in the entire universe who, when you ask the question, what does he remember about me, you realize you've come to the question. When the name Darren comes into God's mind, what does he remember about Darren? Does he remember Darren as a foolish kid, as an angry, entitled teenager? Does he think about him as a man who just has wasted years doing this or that? And Mary says, "Darren, just rest. Rest that when your name comes into mind, he remembers his mercy." Hear her words again. "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." But then just put our names in there. "He's helped his servant Darren in remembrance of his mercy." What an amazing statement that could be. If I had a legacy, that feels like that wouldn't be a bad one. If I die later today, Joe, just help this process happen. These would be good words for the tombstone. "He helped his servant Darren in remembrance of his mercy." Mary cites that. And as she rests, she invites us to rest. She's remembering Habakkuk. Remember Habakkuk's story? He sees this whole host of injustices in his world. And he says, God, fix my country. And he says, don't worry, I'm bringing an enemy to beat up your country, and that'll fix him. And he's like, whoa, God, the enemy's worse than we are. You got everything backwards. And then God has a long conversation with him. And finally, Habakkuk says, oh, Lord, I've heard the report of you. On your work, oh, Lord, do I fear. So in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of years, make it known. And in wrath, just remember mercy. You hear that influencing what Mary's singing? Because it was Jesus who was the combination of the two of those together. He was enduring wrath and remembering mercy. In the midst of the wrath of the cross, God was extending mercy. And so Jesus could foresee that in the garden. And then the author of Hebrews tells us, just look to Jesus. As when the world seems chaotic, just look to Jesus. When things don't live up to what it feels like a Hallmark Christmas story tells you family ought to be over Christmas, it's okay, just look to Jesus. When you encounter your own sin, just look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised its shame and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so that every time something pops up out of your history and it plagues you and you feel the weight of your sin and your failure over and over again, he's sitting right there saying, I paid for that. I got that one. I took that one. That's gone. So God, we don't have to remember that. We can throw that as far as the east is from the west. And instead, in its place, you can remember mercy. What a gift Jesus has been to this world. One last verse before we stand up to sing one last time. It was this tension that informed and that moved Paul forward with joy. He could say, being beaten up, and in literally one of the worst states of his life in the book of 2 Corinthians, where he's attacked, his reputation has been hit, he's just not doing well. He says the following, we are treated as imposters, and yet we're true. We're treated as unknown, and yet we're well known. And then this phrase, as sorrowful, and yet as always rejoicing. And as we think about this week of Advent marked by joy, let that be your world. Let's grieve over what there is to grieve over, both in us and in the world. Let's be sorrowful. And yet, because God remembers mercy, let's be joyful. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. If this was the way their conversation started, I wish we heard more about those 3 months. But we don't. So let's live it out together. Let's pray. Father, may we find women like Mary and Elizabeth in our lives. May we find those who exalt and rejoice and leap and sing simply because of you, that you exalt the meek, that you scatter the mighty, and that you remember your mercy. Lord, if that could be our hope, we would rejoice and rejoice and rejoice. So Lord, help us along with Paul to be sorrowful, but always rejoicing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.
Oh, be